Hey, as we begin to start our sermon time together this morning, I want to do so with a question. And the question that I have for you this morning is, do you have a favorite character in the Bible? Do you have somebody that you look to, that you admire, that you can kind of relate to, that you never grow tired of hearing their story? And that somehow or another, you just like, man, when you hear them and their story, you're like, that's my favorite story. For some of you this morning, no doubt we have some King David fans in here, right? And what isn't there to like about King David? The Bible describes him as being handsome. He was a musician. He was young. He was compassionate with sheep. He's an animal lover. He was also one who was a poet and very in touch with his emotional side. And he was a warrior, killer of giants, ruler of men. Or maybe you really like Moses, this wilderness guy who was a natural-born leader. Even though he didn't think he was. And the thing about Moses is that he wore his emotions on his sleeve, didn't he? I mean, if he was having a bad day, you were going to know about it. Think about how his story began. One of the first things we hear about Moses is that he's mad at an Egyptian guy for whipping on a Hebrew slave, and what's he do? He kills him, you know? I'm like, wow, that's Moses. And then when he's leading the Israelites out of Egypt and towards the promised land, he gets so frustrated with them, and he complains to God about them. Moses was a faithful leader of God who followed God to the very end, whether it be over mountains or through valleys or even across wide bodies of water that could not be otherwise crossed except through the miracles of God. Or maybe today you're sitting here and you're like, well, I'm really partial to Samson. You know, that ancient day Fabio with flowing long locks of hair and bulging muscles, who was strong, who was valiant, who was a rescuer of God's people from the Philistines. Or maybe you're into short, bald guys. Maybe that's your thing. Maybe you like Paul, right? But Paul was so wise, and his story and his life is so amazing. That, you know, he was a guy who was a torturer and a persecutor of the church, totally flipped around. Now he's a vibrant speaker, an enthusiastic, passionate leader in the church. That's Paul. Well, today we study a letter. We begin a series of sermons about a letter written by one of my favorite people in the Bible. And today we begin a sermon series that will study all of 1 Peter. And so if you have your Bibles, if you would please open it up there, and I'll be joining you there in just a moment. And as you're turning to 1 Peter, let me just go ahead and give you some background information about the author and about the text. Maybe some of these things you knew about Peter, maybe some of these things you didn't know about Peter. Peter was originally named Simon. Jesus was the one who changed Peter's name, and Peter means rock. It literally comes from the Greek word petros, which we get our English word petrified. It means rock. He was a Galilean fisherman who was also had a brother whose name was Andrew, who was also a fisherman. And these brothers came from the village of Bethsaida. Peter was married. How do we know that? Because one of Jesus' miracles was that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. How do you get a mother-in-law? You only get a mother-in-law if you're married. And so Peter was married. And after the invitation was extended to him by Jesus to leave his business and his career of being a fisherman and to follow him, Peter does so. He gives up his life of fishing and he becomes, as Jesus described him, a fisher of men. Fishermen at that time were gruff, they were unkempt, they were vile, shabbily dressed, they probably smelled like fish and fish odor. They oftentimes used vulgar language. And the fishermen of the first century were men's men. That is, they were full of vigor and they were boisterous. They had tempers. That's why James and John, two other fishermen, companions of Peter and Andrew, were known as the sons of thunder. A fisherman's life was rough since the job they were asked to do was physically demanding. And fishermen must have been somewhat brave because fishing was a dangerous task. And so Peter was probably one who was very brave. In fact, we see a little glimpse of his bravery and a little bit of his stupidity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? Jesus was in the garden. The soldiers were coming to arrest him. Peter to the rescue, whips out his sword, and he charges on to these arms, and he swipes off Malchus's ear, right? Remember that whole story? A little glimpse of the courage that Simon must have had. Peter was infamous for putting his foot in his mouth. He was quick to speak. Sometimes Peter's mouth was light years ahead of his brain. And I can relate to that for sure. But still, Peter was fervent and passionate about following Jesus. Even after he denied Christ three times, just as Jesus said he was going to do, Peter was still embraced. He was still accepted. He was still loved. And he was still instrumental in the early formation of the church. So Jesus is dead and gone in the book of Acts. The church is beginning to be born. And who is it that the other disciples look to be the first preacher, to be the first voice piece for the new church? They look to Peter. It was Peter in Acts chapter 2 who preached the first sermon. He was one of the boldest apostles of all. He willingly suffered persecution, imprisonment, beatings, and even rejoiced at the fact that he was counted worthy enough to suffer disgrace for Christ's sake. That's found in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So now we fast forward and we come to this letter that is written by Peter, this guy who we know so much about. And 1 Peter, it's traditionally accepted that it was written around 65 A.D., It was also traditionally accepted that Peter was born possibly around 1 A.D. He was probably the oldest of Jesus' disciples at the time. It's also traditionally known that Peter died around 67 A.D. So 2 years after he writes what we're getting ready to study, Paul will be dead. And the way that he dies is characteristic of his life that he lived. Bold. Tradition states that Peter was crucified, but he felt so unworthy to die in the same manner that Jesus died that he requested to be crucified upside down. That describes and characterizes his life quite well. So by the time we read 1 Peter, he's 2 years away from death, and he's mature. He's changed. He's different. He's not the same bumbling, stumbling type of disciple that we find first following Jesus in the Gospels. And you're like, well, Mark, don't you know anything? People never change. Well, newsflash, for those who would hold to the idea that a leopard never is able to change its spots, those people don't understand the life-changing message of the Gospel of Christ. They don't understand how Jesus and Jesus alone transforms a life. And did you quickly forget that we just spent an entire sermon series studying the life of Paul, and it was called Transformed. How Christ took Paul's life and totally changed him. And now instead of persecuting the church, he was a faithful encourager and disciple maker of the church. And as we come to 1 Peter, Peter is changed. He's matured. He's grown up. He's mighty in the Spirit of the Lord. And that brings us to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading here. Verses 1 through 12 is what we're going to study today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Let me just pause right here just for a moment. So at the time that Peter is writing this letter, Nero is the emperor of Rome, and Rome has just mysteriously been set on fire. 1 Peter was written in 65 A.D. Rome is known to have been set on fire in 64 A.D. The Roman historian Tacitus makes it clear that Nero was the guy who's the one who ordered soldiers to set down to burn down parts of Rome. And Nero himself tried to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. He was trying to shift all suspicion and accusation from himself. He's like, I didn't do it. The Christians did it. Christians, followers of Jesus, were easy targets. They were already being put to death. They were already being persecuted. And that's why Christians were scattered all throughout the known world. They were trying to escape the persecution. And that's why Peter addresses his letter here to those who are aliens, to those who are foreigners, to those who are exiles. He's addressing it to those people who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, who were trying to escape persecution. And he warns them. He's like, guys, if you thought it was bad now, just wait. If you thought it was, if you were being persecuted before, you're really going to be persecuted now. And so he labels them to the exiles throughout all these lands, to those who are chosen. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied to the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So at the time of this writing, once again, let me just clarify, it was assumed by everybody who was living that Christians were the ones responsible for setting the fire in Rome. And so great persecution was going to come for all the followers of Jesus because Rome's reach was far and wide. And so Peter, he's writing during a great time of turbulent persecution. He wants to tell those who are Christians the things that are of utmost importance. And Peter starts off with a topic that is most important and convincing. I mean, think about it just for a moment. If someone you loved were thinking about walking away from Jesus, if someone that you love was facing a time or going to face a time that was so hard that could all just go away if they would just simply say, okay, I'm no longer following Jesus. If somebody you knew was tempted to stop following Jesus, what would you try to tell them to convince them that they shouldn't stop following Jesus? The title of this sermon series that we find ourselves in is Wake Up Call. And that's exactly what Peter's doing, is he's writing this letter on the cuspice of all this persecution that's going to come. He's telling them, wake up, don't quit Jesus, and here's why. And what he starts with is the cream of the crop, the best reason why someone should never quit Jesus. The title of this morning's sermon is Our Amazing Salvation. And in the verses that we just read, Paul reminds his readers about their amazing salvation. And so, yeah, they might be tempted to stop following Jesus because if I just say, look, I'm not following Jesus, then I won't be persecuted. I won't be hunted down by Rome. But Peter's telling them they have to hang in there. And one of the reasons they have to hang in there is because you have a salvation that's amazing. In these 12 verses that we just read, Paul is going to give us the details of our salvation. He's going to challenge us to demonstrate our salvation and to live it out. And he's going to encourage us to delight in our salvation. So to start off with, Peter is going to detail our salvation for us in verses 1 through 4. And you might have missed it, but in verses 1 through 4, Peter introduces us to some really deep theology. And he uses four $5 terms, if you will, big words, to describe the salvation that belongs to you and to me. The first word that he uses to describe our salvation is found in verse 1. He uses the word election. Although in the New American Standard Version, he doesn't use the word election. He uses the word, the English translation of the Greek word, which means chosen. The NIV translates it elect. The King James Version translates it elect. Did you know that God has chosen you? It feels really good to be chosen. Amen? Think back to your time at recess when you split up for teams for kickball. Wouldn't it feel really good to be chosen? It felt really good to be chosen. And here, Peter's reminding you that your salvation, God has chosen you. He loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. You need to know that God chose you. But on this point, I need to stop and caution you just for a moment, because there are some who've really gotten caught up on this word elect. There are people who believe that God only chooses to save certain individuals, and that those people that God chooses to save are called the elect, and that salvation is not up to you, that you have no choice in it, that God will choose and has chosen from before the foundations of the earth who was going to be saved and who was not going to be saved. And those whom God chooses to save are called the elect. There are people who believe that. Here's the problem with this theology, with this thinking. That means that if God knew that only certain people were going to be saved and others were not, that means that Christ didn't die for everybody. That he only died for the ones that that God knew he was going to save. And those who would believe in this line of teaching would be like, hey, no problem. That's why we have limited atonement. These are Calvinistic teachings that I find no basis for truth in God's word. What I understand to be true is this. It is true that God has chosen you and that he's chosen me. But as I read Jesus' conversation with a man by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16, what did Jesus say? For God so loved the people that God knew he was going to save. Is that what it says? For God so loved the elect, those certain individuals who only God would save and the rest were he knew were going to be doomed to go to hell. That's not what it says. It says, for God so loved the world. He's chosen you. But listen, God chooses everybody. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And so you and I are chosen. And God doesn't play favorites. So Peter is writing this letter to people who are first chosen by God, because God chooses everyone. But then in return, those people chose Jesus and are now called Christians. This word elect has the same significance of us being called saints. Peter goes on to use a second word in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The theological term that Peter's using here is regeneration. Regeneration. It means to be born again. This is the term used to describe the moment when salvation takes place. In the Christian church, we also believe regeneration means, and being born again means, to be baptized. Again, looking back at the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. He's like, how can I enter into my mother's womb a second time? No, Nicodemus, you're missing it. You have to be born of water and of spirit. That's what we believe this born again, this regeneration happened. It's a renewal. It's a removal of the sin of the old, and it's a regeneration. It's a renewal of the soul and a cleansing of the soul. Verse 2 gives us another term. The term that's used in verse 2 is sanctification. Let me read verse 2 for you. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What is sanctification? Sanctification means to be set apart. I often think of the illustration about when you went to the store and you purchased a toothbrush, right? There were all the toothbrushes that were there. You selected the toothbrush to be used by you. You set it apart for work to be done by you, right? It's your toothbrush. Sanctification happens after regeneration. After we've been born again, after we've been baptized, God is setting you apart to do the good works which he prepared in advance for you to do. You are his. He wants you to work for him. That's what sanctification is. It's being obedient to Him. It's being made holy. And it's a process that doesn't happen instantly. It's a journey. And it's a journey that takes time. And so as I grow and as I mature and as I continue to follow Jesus and I continue to be obedient to what it is God would have me do, God's sanctifying work in my life becomes more evident. And then there's a fourth word that Peter uses to describe to us, to detail to us our salvation. And it's the best part about salvation. Look at verse 4. The word that he uses is, the theological term is glorification. It's basically what happens to us when we leave this earth. We get to inherit everything that is ours because of who Jesus is and our acceptance of him. Let me read it for you. He describes it in great detail in verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You see, your inheritance is what you get as a follower of Jesus Christ. And the cool thing about your inheritance is not only is our God immeasurably wealthy, right? The thing that we all wish we would have is we all wish we'd have that distant relative who was wealthy, who died and then left us a bunch of money. Well, the cool thing about this is that God is immeasurably wealthy, and the even better the thing about this is not that God dies and then we receive it. It's that we die and then we receive it. So as good as this life is now, and it's pretty good, amen, it's a pretty good life, we're enjoying it, as good as it is now, the cool thing is when you die, it gets even better. You inherit everything that is waiting for you on the other side of eternity. And Peter describes it using four terms in verse 4. Did you catch it? Or four phrases. The first thing that Peter says about your inheritance is that it's imperishable. That means it won't wear out and grow old. That means it won't get outdated. You ever stayed at a hotel that was a little outdated? The decor was like from the 80s, right? That's not heaven. It's going to be new. It's going to be updated. It's imperishable. What's the second word that Peter uses to describe our inheritance? Undefiled. What does that mean? It means it's been untainted, mint condition, perfect, without blemish. One of the things that I have in my collection at home is I used to collect sports cards, used to collect all sorts of things. I've got some toys that I've collected throughout the years that are still in their original packaging. Okay, it's been untainted. It hasn't been ripped open and played with. It's still in its original packaging. And guess what? It makes it a whole lot more valuable if you have something that has been untainted. And Peter describes heaven as something that's undefiled, hasn't been ruined or tarnished by sin. It's going to be amazing. What's the third phrase that Peter uses to describe our inheritance? He says it will not fade away. What does that mean? If it's not going to fade away, that must mean that it's eternal. This term, fade away, is a phrase used to describe what happens to flowers. Heaven isn't like the Mother's Day flowers you gave to your wife. They won't wilt. They won't die. Heaven is eternal. It's not going to fade away. And then I love the last part of this. How else does Peter describe our inheritance? He says, it's preserved for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. Carthage had its citywide yard sales yesterday and today. Anybody go to those? I didn't either. But I like garage sales. You guys like garage sales? You like pawn shops? You like consignment shops? Me too. And you know why we like those things? Because we like to get good deals, right? What's the rule of garage sailing? If you're going to go garage sailing with somebody, what's the unspoken rule of garage sailing? When do you get there? When? Early, right? You get there early. And you know why you get there early? Why do we get there early? To get the good stuff. Because everything else is gone. It's going to be picked over if you show up late, right? I think about potluck dinners. We haven't had one in a while. But man, if you're the last one in line, and sometimes that's happened to me, when you go through that line, all the good stuff's been picked over. And you're like, I think what used to be in there looked delicious, you know? What Peter is saying here is that that's not the way it is going to be in heaven. We don't have to worry about past generations kind of picking over all the good stuff in heaven. Your promises, your inheritance has your name written on it, and it's reserved for you. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's got your name on it. I'm preparing it for you. It's reserved for you. Isn't that a wonderful description of our glorious inheritance? Imperishable, undefiled, eternal, preserved. That kind of reminds me of the way that Jesus described our inheritance in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus encourages us, don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In that phrase, Jesus tells us that our inheritance is three things. Number one, eternal, where moth and rust won't destroy it. It won't wear it out. It's going to last. It's eternal. Second thing is that our inheritance that Jesus describes is valuable. How do I know it's valuable? Because thieves want to break in and steal it. That's how I know it's valuable. But I also know, and the third description that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6:20 is that our inheritance is secure, meaning that even though thieves want to break in and steal it, they won't be able to. It's secure. It's safe. And it's waiting for you when you reach the other side of glory, and it's waiting for me when I cross the finish line and reach the other side of glory. Peter has just detailed our great salvation. He's saying, you guys can't give up. Don't stop following Jesus because you're going to miss out on this wonderful inheritance, this amazing salvation. And he just detailed it, told us what it's all about. Now Peter's going to remind us that beyond just detailing it, we need to demonstrate it. We need to live it out. You see, salvation just isn't a future thing. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The abundant life that Jesus promised is to be experienced now, while you're living here on this earth. And the fact that you are on a journey of eternal salvation should help you live better in the here and now. If you're having a bad day, you should be looking forward to what is to come. You have that abundant life now. You've got the hope and the promise and the security of that now. So let's return now to our text and let Peter remind us how it is we're supposed to demonstrate our salvation. He says, verse 6 through 9, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7 to start with. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. What do we greatly rejoice in? Our salvation. He's just detailed. He's just told us what it's all about. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Anybody in this room been distressed by a trial? Some translations read, you've been grieved by various trials. I love that honesty. I know some of us are grieved and some of us are distressed by the tough things that we find ourselves in. But I pray this will help. There's a couple of things that Peter reminds us about trials in these verses. The first thing that Peter reminds us about trials in this verse is how long are trials? He says, they're a little while. They don't last forever. They come into our lives, they're painful, they're unpleasant, but then guess what? We learn the lessons and those trials move on from us. And so that hard thing you're experiencing that seems like it will never end, it's going to end. It's just for a little while, Peter says. The second thing that Peter reminds us about trials in verse 6 is he says, trials serve a purpose. They have a reason. He says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Man, I'm so glad that God doesn't put us through a trial unless it's what? Unless it's necessary. That's why we're going to face the trial. It's necessary. God's not some sicko who likes to see his children suffer. He's not some kid with a giant magnifying glass who's trying to burn ants. That's not God. Trials serve a purpose. What is the purpose? Here it is, verse 7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's the purpose of trials. That the result of your faith, your belief that God is in control, your belief that God is going to work all things together for good while I'm going through these trials, may result in praise, glory, and honor. So how can you demonstrate salvation? Ultimate praise, even when I don't feel like it. Very few of us, when we're going through a trial, feel like giving praise to God. But when you do, it shows that you have a salvation that is enduring and that lasts, even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. Even when you're going through the trial, you praise God no matter what. Look at verse 7, so that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. There's three levels of commitment there. When I praise God in the midst of my trials, what am I doing? I express worship to God, that even in the midst of this hard thing, I still recognize God for who He is, and I praise Him. Then it says, glory. What's glory? I don't just express worship to God. I exalt God in my trial. I elevate Him, that even when life is hard and painful, I point to Him and I say, man, God is good. He's still faithful. That's giving glory to God. And then honor. What does it mean to honor God? Some of you took a vow in your marriage and your wedding, on your wedding day, that you promised to honor and cherish. What does it mean to honor? It means to remain faithful no matter what. That I don't denounce Him. That when life gets hard, I don't walk away from Him. I honor Him. I make good on my commitment to Him. And so God is glorified and praised and honored in the way that His children handle trials. We're supposed to handle them differently than the rest of the world is. And far from being the worst moments in our life, they are to be premium opportunities for us to honor Christ. Are you greatly rejoicing in your salvation and what God has done for you, even when you don't feel like it? Second way we demonstrate our salvation is found in verses 8 and 9. It's ultimate practice, even when I don't see it. So I praise God, even when I don't feel like it. I give Him praise, glory, and honor. And I practice out my obedience in following Him, even though I can't see it. You see, some people don't get it. Some people do not understand why we do what we do based on our love for some dude who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. They don't get that. Well, first of all, Jesus is God. He's not some dude. Second of all, it's like Peter was almost anticipating some who might be tempted to say, you know what, I never even met Jesus. Why am I following Him? Life is about to get hard for Christians. Why do I want to be associated with that? I've never even met Jesus. Look at verses 8 and 9. This is what Peter says. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Can that be said of you? Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. Why is it that you do what you do? Why is it that you practice the love of Christ? Why is it that you practice your belief in Christ? James tells us that faith without works is dead. So why do we practice our love for people? Why are we so nice to people? Why are we so adamant about showing up to church and reading our Bibles and praying and doing all those nice things? Listen, you are loving towards people not to be saved. You go to church and read your Bible not to be saved. You love people because you are saved. It's a demonstration that I'm saved. God's been so gracious to me. And I want to be loving towards people. And I come to church and I read my Bible not to get saved. I read my Bible and I come to church because I am saved and I want to grow deeper in my relationship with God. That's how you demonstrate your salvation. He's given us the details. He's challenged us to demonstrate it. And finally, His final admission is going to be for us to delight in our salvation, to enjoy it. Look at verses 10 through 12. Wait, I need to back up here just for a second. Delight in what exactly? In our salvation. Because when I detail it, and when I've been chosen, when I've been born again, when I've been made holy, when I have a wonderful future to look forward to, well, then I demonstrate it. And I demonstrate it even when I don't feel like it, and especially even when I can't see it. And then I can delight in it. Look at what it says here in verses 10 through 12 to finish out our text. There are three groups of people who have done their best in verses 10 through 12 to share the gospel, to make known to make known to us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And he's going to outline that for us, verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you to make careful searches and inquiries, searching to know what person or time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but in fact were serving you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I hope you understand this morning how blessed you are. You've been privileged to know some things about God and your salvation. Things that the Old Testament prophets had no idea about. I mean, think about the Old Testament prophets just for a moment. They would write things concerning the Messiah. They wrote things like Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And while he's penning that, what must have been going through Isaiah's mind? I wonder who it's going to be. I wonder when he's going to come. I wonder what that's going to look like. They were like, he's coming soon. I just don't know when. The prophets announced it. But they had no idea. They didn't realize it. And then the apostles pursued it. Did you catch it there in verse 12? Peter says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel. Who's Peter talking about there? He's talking about the apostles. He's like, the apostles, or the prophets told us that Jesus was coming. We got to experience the coming. We spent 3 years following him, learning from him, and we're telling you, he's here, he's here. And did you notice then that lastly, the angels agonized about it? That the angels longed to look into the things, to know the things which you and I know. That's amazing to me. The angels are pretty remarkable, but they're servants of Christ, they're messengers of God. And so they're told information on a need-to-know basis. And you and I have all the information. We get the experience of having a relationship with Jesus. How blessed you are. And you and I don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess or suppose where salvation comes from. We know it comes through Jesus Christ. And our merciful God has offered it to us. This great salvation through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of his one and only Son, Jesus, whom we've never met, whom we've never seen, but we love him and we obediently follow him and obey him. And through those things, salvation is received. Listen, I don't know what kind of week you're going to have this next week. It might be the worst week of your life. Something horrible might happen. I pray it doesn't. But I don't know what's going to happen to you this week. This might be the worst week of your life. If, heaven forbid, this is the worst week of your life, I pray that you will cling to the hope of the salvation that is yours. That's what Peter was trying to convince his readers to do. Don't give up on Jesus. Life is going to get hard here in a little bit, but you have this amazing salvation waiting for you if you will just persevere in it, cling to it, and follow him no matter what. Are you demonstrating it? Are you delighting in it? Do you have it? Let's pray.